the Heidelberg Catechism lesson about sanctification this evening. On the facing page, you can look there with me. We'll briefly go through this material, a nice summary for some of the things we're going to be considering this evening from the Word of God. Number 88, in how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? And let us all answer together. In two things, the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. And number 89, what is the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. Number 90, what is the making alive of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. And finally, number 91, although it's not really the final question answer of this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 33, 92 is simply a republication, if you will, of the Ten Commandments, and we're not going to have that printed for us this evening. We're pretty well acquainted with it, and in the coming weeks we'll go through the Ten Commandments. But for this evening, this is where we'll end number 91. What are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God unto His glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. And I'll ask you now to turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Thessalonians, please. Continuing in the third part of our catechism tonight, that section on gratitude we have in the Heidelberg, the first section on guilt, and then the second major section, grace through the gospel, where we have the Apostles' Creed expounded. And then in the third part, the Christian life of gratitude in response to God's grace, which overcomes all of our guilt and sinful misery through Jesus Christ. That life of sanctification. We come to the teaching this evening, particularly on those words, conversion or repentance, as we just noted in the catechism. Last time we considered why the Christian must do good works, and this evening we'll want to turn our attention to what the process of sanctification looks like. Some of the aspects, the spiritual aspects of true conversion. In 1 Thessalonians 4, by way of introduction, let me just say, Paul reminds these Christians of God's holy will for their lives, that they practice holiness because, as we read so often in the Old Testament, because God Himself is holy, His people are to be holy. And you'll notice the apostle here in chapter 4, he envisions growth in holiness or in godliness. And so in the sermon title, you see that reflected. True conversion, more and more. None of us should ever be satisfied with our condition as Christians, how far we've come. We are still very far indeed from perfection. So let us, with that in mind, turn now to the living and infallible Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. Let's give our attention to it now, please. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The word of God from 1 Thessalonians 4, and may his Spirit bless it to our understanding and spiritual nourishment. Conversion, beloved congregation in Jesus Christ and friends, conversion, that word, like the word repentance, so often brings to our minds this idea of a one-time event in a person's life. It happens and then it's done. There's some biblical justification for that. This morning I mentioned Acts 2, the Pentecost sermon of the Apostle Peter. Mentioned that to you again. He says to those Jews who are formerly unbelievers, right, who had even helped to crucify Jesus, and they cry out, "What shall we do?" Right? They're going through conversion. Peter says, "Repent. Be baptized." And so we associate that word conversion. Many of us, maybe our children don't. I don't think my children ever use the word conversion. All it means is a change. Children, you hear that word conversion? For something to convert or to be converted simply means it changes. And many Christians have this idea that conversion is that moment of change. It's just a moment, it happened, and then it's done. We sometimes think about repentance, like Peter in Acts 2, in the same way. You repent, turn from your sinful life toward God through faith in Christ, and it's done, right? You've repented. One time, it's happened, it's done, it's been completed. But clearly, this is not the way our catechism speaks of conversion or repentance. It's certainly not the way that the Word of God as a whole speaks about conversion and repentance. What God's Word wants us to learn, my Christian brothers and sisters, is that we are to be changed, converted, practicing repentance all of our days, as Paul says, more and more. We see that language reflected in our catechism, the Heidelberg, number 88. Let me read it to you again. In how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? The answer: a momentous mountaintop experience with God, a one-time, spectacular, and wonderful, sweet moment of radical change. Yours doesn't say that, does it? No, that's not the answer. In how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? In two things, the answer says: the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. The dying of the old man, not the death. Not it's done, he's dead, gone, kaput. Forget about the old man, it's history. But the dying, this ongoing death of the old man. And not simply the new birth, one moment where you're regenerate, it's done. Holy Spirit unites you to Christ, gives you faith, and there you are, a new creature, completely made alive in Christ, fully and completely new and holy in every way. No, that's not the Christian life. Not for anyone. Regeneration is indeed that beginning, the new birth, but the catechism says the making alive, this ongoing process and progress of sanctification. Friends, we see there in our catechism this very important idea, which I've obviously focused on in the sermon title this evening: the more and more of sanctification. Or repentance, or conversion, any word you like, take your pick. All of them are progressive. They do have a beginning. Don't misunderstand me, please. Don't misunderstand our catechism, much less the Word of God. I'm not saying that radical, momentous instantaneous moment of conversion, which, for example, you see Paul experiencing on the road to Damascus. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Not at all. I don't want to disparage that sort of experience, which many Christian people do have. Maybe something like what you find happening in Acts 9 to the Apostle Paul, right? Saw this Pharisee radically in just a moment, converted into a Christian and made an apostle of Jesus Christ. It happens. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not the norm. It's not the standard by which we judge true and false Christians, is it? And yet you'll so often hear our brothers and sisters in the broader evangelical church asking you, me, and any other, when's that moment? Can you put your finger on that spectacular mountaintop, glorious moment of radical conversion? You may have had one. Praise God. Many do. But it's not the norm. It's not the standard. What God's word tells us is that one must repent, put faith in Jesus Christ. That is a sort of conversion, don't get me wrong. That is regeneration. It comes only by the Holy Spirit. But it is merely the beginning of a long and arduous, rarely mountaintop experience of the Christian life, progressing more and more in holiness. Well, friends, what we're considering this evening then is that true conversion, which Paul speaks of, true repentance, ongoing, continually turning away from our sin, continually turning unto God and our neighbor with true love. It's not a one-time change, it's a lifelong transformation. We too easily fall into that thinking where once we become professing Christians, attending church, contributing to the offering, not cussing too much, we've arrived. Holy, sanctified people. Go ahead and pat yourself on the back and then smack yourself in the face and wake up, because that's not sanctity, is it? It's not. I mean, it's important. We're going to be talking about that this evening. How we conduct ourselves going to church, how we speak, getting filth out of our mouths, that's absolutely part of sanctity. Sure it is. But it's not the whole story, is it? We get complacent in the Christian life. We think, well, I'm attending church, I'm giving regularly to the offerings, things look pretty good. No, we haven't arrived, friends. Sanctification must happen more and more. How often do you find yourselves challenging yourselves, maybe pleading with God for the grace of His Holy Spirit to show you in your lives some area where you've neglected growth? Or have you said, okay, on the Lord's Day, I'm going to church. I'm not, on these areas, my marriage, I'm not cheating on my spouse. These other areas that are looking pretty good. But there are sometimes areas in our life glaring oversight and neglect of sanctification. And we're not going to hit on all of those areas this evening, but in the coming weeks, the Lord willing, as we go through the Ten Commandments, we will hopefully hit on the majority of them, at least the main points of the law of love, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Well, enough of the introduction, this lengthy introduction this evening. We see Paul here at the beginning of our text saying in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." In verse 1, Paul says more and more, just like our catechism this evening, we want to consider the more and more of true conversion. First of all, true conversion is found in continual repentance from sin. Continual repentance from sin and turning from it more and more. In the context of this 1 Thessalonians 4 passage that we've just read, Paul's idea of sanctification, of course, it could be very broad. It could have to do with holiness in all its different respects. But there's a more limited idea that Paul's working with here in the chapter, and that is the holiness of the body, first of all. Sexual purity. That's right. That's clearly what we find Paul focusing on in these first few verses. This was a huge area of concern, as it is in our day, in the day of the Thessalonians, in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire. Rampant promiscuity, prostitution, all sorts of perversity. Wherever you wanted it, in abundance, all over the place. That's how the Gentiles lived. It was so regular that prostitution was not only legal, but was encouraged by the state and by the temple shrines. Brought in money, after all. Anything that brings in money, the state's for it, right? But that's something rampant in Paul's day. It's rampant in our day as well. Paul says this is a key aspect of the Christian life. We're going to focus on it a minute this evening. That ancient Roman Empire, cities especially like Corinth or Thessalonica, Ephesus, where you had temple shrines and all sorts of prostitution and fornication and adultery, every perverse sexual thing. Paul says the saints must avoid it. Notice verses 3 and following. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. And what he means is your purity, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sure, they learned this once, but Paul says you must learn to avoid it more and more to get away from it. Constantly being vigilant that you're not corrupted in all of the sexual perversion around you. That each one of you, verse 4 says, each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Christians in the ancient world, although perhaps not in Corinth, at least not initially, but in much of the Christian world, Christians had a name for being distinct, particularly in this way, their sexual purity. Sexual perversity was such a public matter, so out in the open for everyone to see. When Christians didn't do it, it separated them visibly from the rest of their perverse, wicked, sinful culture. Unfortunately, that's not so much the case any longer in the house of faith. As studies show, we are about as worldly as the world in terms of adultery, pornography, and every other sort of sexual perversity. But friends, Paul calls the saints to live in a way that pleases God, not by pleasing our own bodies, not by being tainted with sexual sin, by living for the gratification of our own fleshly desires, but Paul says rather living self-controlled lives, guarding yourself, stealing yourself away from all of the many temptations around you, not giving in to those ungodly, wicked passions and pleasures. Honoring our bodies, he says in this passage. Learn how not only to control his own body in holiness, but also, he says in verse 4, in honor. Honoring the body. Honoring the body that we possess, your own body, honoring the bodies of others. Why? Because they're not objects. They're not to be treated like objects. They're not to be looked upon as objects. They're not to be loved as objects. You don't truly love objects, do you? That's not love. We treat them with honor, we must, because they have been made as creatures of God. They've been made in his image, uniquely, as human beings, as those sorts of creatures. Human beings are made in the image of God. It's interesting, Calvin even says, although there's a lot of debate amongst Reformed and Presbyterian people still going on today as to whether the image of God resides in the body in any way. Calvin says, yes, it does initially, and it will in the consummation. I don't know that you can find that explicitly taught in Scripture, but there's a lot that would support it. That there is a sense in which the body's transformation in the age to come in glory, into the likeness of even the glorious body of Jesus, the true and consummated image of God, there is something to it. In any case, friends and brethren, our bodies and the bodies of others must be honored, not only because they are the image of God, but because, especially for Christians, or at least for Christians, I should say, they are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this a particular point in verse 6, that no Christian should wrong his brother in this way, transgress. The idea is boundary. When you have that word transgressions, children, could I ask you for a definition? Kids, what is transgression? It's crossing a boundary. When you transgress a boundary, you've done some wrong. Paul uses that word transgression here because there are boundaries. We ought to take great care that we do not wrong even our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Some commentators will say that this verse 6 will use that word brother in a general way as just a word for any human being. I don't think that's the case. I think the word brother is a very specific Christian term having to do with the household of faith. And what Paul means is that we even rob our brothers and sisters of their own purity when we misuse them as sexual objects. We may wrong our brother by stealing the purity of a sister, by tainting her before marriage, vice versa. One of the females in the Church of Christ Jesus wronging one of her brothers by taking one man's purity, wronging another sister by taking a man's purity, virginity, which can no longer be saved for marriage. Paul doesn't go into the details there in verse 6. We don't know exactly what's on his mind, but in any case, he says, we must be careful to be self-controlled, to live in holiness, in physical purity. And these things obviously arise in the heart because our hearts are bent on evil and they are filled with much sinful lust and passion. But those things can be triggered by things around us. We should take great care about the things that we hear, the thoughts that go into our minds through the ear and through the eye, things that we see, things that we search out, entertainment that we observe. We should be very, very vigilant for ourselves and our families, that we are living in purity, not in the passions like the Gentiles, like the unbelievers do. Paul wants to undergird all of this with a very serious warning, reminding the saints there in verse 6 that the Lord is an avenger in all these things. When we give ourselves over to impurity, to lusts, to any sort of sexual perversion, which, by the way, is any sexual practice at all outside of marriage, Paul says we neglect some very important things about God. He says in verse 6, first of all, we neglect the fact that God's an avenger. People who live like that will come under the severe judgment of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, those who live in sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, let us realize our God is the judge of all. He will not accept those into his kingdom who give themselves over to a life of wicked sexual gratification, or to repent of those things, always more and more turning from them, purifying ourselves from them, avoiding them, abstaining from them, as Paul says. But if we do give in to them, we neglect another thing about our God, not only that he's an avenger, but he's also our sanctifier. Read verse 8 with me again. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, notice what Paul says there. He's not merely saying you disregard God because this is his law that you be pure, and so if you're impure, you've neglected God's law. That's obvious. But Paul's saying more than that. He's saying you've neglected God, who's not only the avenger of the wicked, who will judge them and pour out his vengeance upon them to their demise and destruction, but Paul says here in verse 8, God gives you his Holy Spirit. And notice the tense. not God gave you his Holy Spirit, it's done. There's truth to that for anybody who's a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit who abides with you, as our catechism says, keeps you, protects you, comforts you. But Paul has something specific in mind here. When we give ourselves into impurity, we've turned our back on God, the Holy Spirit, who is ever ready to help us and rescue us from temptation. God always gives us a way out, 1 Corinthians 10 says. There's never a trap where it's unavoidable. And we can think to ourselves, oh, I'm tempted. I've already had sinful thoughts. It's too late. I might as well give myself over to all of this sinful thinking and desire. I'm already tainted. I'll just plunge myself in headlong. Paul says, no. By doing so, you've neglected the Holy Spirit that God gives you. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, or chapter 11, I think it is, the Lord's Prayer there in Luke's Gospel. Ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. He will give him to you. When you're facing temptation, friends, even when you've begun to fall, do not give yourself up to those wicked, selfish desires, but turn to the Holy Spirit, who can indeed rescue us, sanctify us, turn us from that wicked path back to the way of purity and holiness. Paul says this is God's will for our lives, friends, and we know that in various ways we fail to live up to that will of God, to live according to it in all purity, in body and soul. There will be times when we fail. You know that very well, most of you. When we do fall, and it's certain we will because our sanctification is not yet finished, we're not just to ignore it and move on with our own business, but rather we must turn to God with godly sorrow for our sin, as our catechism instructs us. That's true repentance. It must begin in a heartfelt sorrow for sin. Paul's not just interested here in the outward life of the body. He's interested in the heart. Does your heart want to please God? When you don't, when you know you've grieved the Holy Spirit by engaging in any kind of sin, whether it's sexual impurity or any other thing that you've done out of your selfishness and your pride, and your love of the things in the world. Do you feel bad? I'm not wanting to get terribly introspective with you this evening, but there's much room in the Christian life for us, each one of us, to examine our hearts. Do we sense sorrow when we fall into sins? Repentance isn't just abstaining from those outward actions. It has to do with the heart. Do you realize you've grieved the Holy Spirit? You've offended your Heavenly Father? That's a wonderful thing when we do realize that. Not when we do it, but when we realize it. And with godly sorrow, which is the fountain of true repentance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We then begin to renew and amend our way of Christian living in purity and holiness. So we must turn to God with sorrow for our sins, confess it, seek forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, and beg God for that Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to give us a hatred, as our catechism says, for sin. We love our sin naturally, don't we? It's not loathsome. We read that in the form for baptism this morning, that we, knowing our sin and misery, must loathe ourselves. I don't know about you, but I'm quite in love with myself. I typically think I'm a marvelous guy. Not the best looking, but pretty swell. I don't find myself having a lot of thoughts of loathing myself. How about you? You loathe yourself because of your sin and your many failures in the Christian life? That's not natural to any one of us. We must ask God, the Holy Spirit, for that gift of his grace, that we would learn to see our filth and our sin, and we would really, with all of our hearts, hate it. That's what the word loathe means. Friends, let us then, even this evening, know the many ways, whether sexual impurity, any sort of lust in the heart, any failure to keep the laws of God. Know that these things must be repented of. Let us begin by being sorrowful for those things before our Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful thing when repentance begins there. It doesn't feel good, perhaps, to hate something, but to hate sin, that is good. It should feel good. I don't know if your children ever offend you, parents. And I would talk to children at this point about the times in which they grieve their parents. But by the looks of them, they're kind of checked out right now. But I'll talk to you parents for a moment. You have a moment when your child, they're just few and far between those moments, but you have a moment when your child has done wrong, and instead of getting the kicking against the goads, right, where they just won't confess their wrongdoing, they're just being proud and obstinate, belligerent. Instead of that, you get your child, perhaps even with some tears, really with a broken heart, feeling really awful, to confess his or her sin and say, I'm really sorry. I don't delight in my child's repentance in terms of the pain, the grief that's there. But to see that, if you're a parent and you've seen that, you know it is a beautiful thing. It is what our God most wants of us when we sin. We may be disinclined. We don't want to turn our face back to the Lord our God and confess our wrongdoing and share with him our grief for what we've done to offend him before his face, but it's what he most desires from us as our Heavenly Father, that we would be grieved, that we would turn with godly sorrow from our sin and repent. Well, that's just the first point. I want to spend a few moments on the second here. True conversion, not only found in a turning from sin, ongoing repentance, but secondly, true conversion is also found in a growing delight in obedience, pursuing holiness more and more. Again, true conversion is also found in a growing delight in obedience, pursuing holiness more and more. Holiness is not merely an avoidance of the bad things, right? If I keep myself unstained from the world and from sexual perversion and from all sorts of the filth out there in the world, if I keep myself clean from all that, I'm holy. But that's not true. It's only part of it, right? That's why our catechism breaks up true repentance into two things. The dying of the old man, those wicked things you're to get away from, to abstain from, but also the making alive of the new man. Practicing those righteous, just, good works, fruit of the Spirit, pleasing in God's sight. Perverse sexual practices may at best seem like love of self, but they really are not love at all. And so Paul, in the first part of this passage, he tells the Christians to avoid that sort of lifestyle. It has nothing to do with real, true love. But he also goes on to say in the rest of this passage that these Christian people at Thessalonica are to pursue a lifestyle of true love. Not the false, perverse filth that you find out there in the world of sexual morality, but rather the love of the brethren, Philadelphia's, where we get the name of the great city in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. Children, you know what the word means? It means brotherly love, right? That's what Paul says here in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, Philadelphius, you have no need for anyone to write to you because you know God's law. Above all things, it can be summarized in one word, love, right? So Paul's not telling them something they don't know, but notice what he says again. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You already know this, but verse 10, for that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Christians must replace perversity and false love with submission to God's law, which is summarized in no better way than by loving God and our neighbor truly in purity, honoring them above ourselves. And this begins, doesn't end, but it does certainly begin and constantly should continue in the church. That's what brotherly love is. It's the love of the saints, the brothers and sisters in the everlasting family of God. And Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, you should know that law of God to love the brothers, but increase in it, abound in it more and more. You're already doing it, but do more. How often we make no effort to love the brethren, really to love them. Not agape, you know, you all don't, isn't it interesting how people take Greek words and they do some just extraordinary thing with them? A little bit of Greek is dangerous. And people will sort of give you this hierarchy. There's agape love and there's philo love, right, of brothers and friends and that sort of thing. There's eros, erotic love. You have this hierarchy. That's all poppycocks. Get that out of your mind. There are different forms of love. There are different words for love in the New Testament. But we don't have this hierarchy of how we're to love. But this love that Paul's talking about is the most important love we give to one another in the body of Christ. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Not loving one another in a general way, where we simply avoid killing each other. No, but genuinely from our hearts, having affection and sympathy for one another as you would your own family members, some of them anyway. Philadelphia, looking at my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and realizing that's my family. I spoke on this a few months ago, but let me ring that bell again. That's not just my church family. I see them on Sunday. Those people are pretty, they're all right with me. No, that's your everlasting family through Jesus Christ. That's who they are. They're your family forever and ever through the grace of God, uniting all of us together by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Philadelphia. That's a powerful sort of love. And while our love for each other does not end in the church, it certainly begins there, as I said, and should continue all our lives as we seek to be active, contributing members of a local body of Christians where we can truly love them as brothers and sisters. It's interesting, just a note on the fact there in verse 10 that Paul says, you're doing this for the brothers throughout all Macedonia. How? Offerings. I'm not going to turn this sermon into a request for your discretionary funds. But Paul certainly has in mind there offerings taken up for the churches throughout that whole region of northern Greece, what was called Macedonia. That's how they love. They may not be able to show it face to face, but they give to one another. Love isn't merely something we do in word or something we do only by gathering together as the body of Christ. Love, true brotherly love, has to do with giving ourselves to one another. That's what it is. You see your brother in need, you don't just wish him well, James says. You're hungry, I hope you get some food. You need some clothes, I hope you find some warmth. That's basically like saying, you may starve or freeze to death. That'd be too bad. I hope it doesn't happen. That's not really love. James says, give to your brother. Give of yourself. Sacrifice something. Not just in offerings, but in any form of service. Hospitality. We reach a wall so often as Christian people, members of a particular church. We may, at some points of our life, make no effort at all to get to know the saints and to love them and to serve them. But other points, we make an effort. We reach a certain stage of friendliness and fellowship and cooperation, perhaps. But then we kind of hit the wall. And we say, well, that's that. You know, we are people. Let's just be content with how far we've come. And we just neglect that duty to grow more and more in our love for one another. So I'd ask you, brothers and sisters, how you feel about one another. Do you find your love for the saints growing warmer or colder? You know. I don't merely mean how busy are you in the church. But I mean, Do you look for opportunities to share your life with the saints, whether they're in need or not, to bless them, to give yourself to them in some way or another? It's an important thing for us to do. Contributing to the offerings, showing hospitality, serving them in their time of need. Let us show our love, not merely by words, but in our deeds. This is the holy will of God for our lives. It's the summary of His law. Not that we be in love with ourselves and engage in all sorts of sexual impurity, but in place of that, learning to love one another in the body of Christ. And looking for opportunity, of course, to show love to our neighbors as well, as opportunity arises, as we might make opportunities, I should say. Well, finally, friends, you'll notice in our catechism, question answer 90. Let me read that again very briefly here. What is the making alive of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. The catechism speaks about delighting, the joy there is in the Christian life. If we know the grace of our God through Jesus Christ, bringing us the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life with Him in His kingdom, that gift of God's saving grace, we should know our duty to give Him thankfulness and obedience. But more than that, our catechism says, not just knowing the duty to do so, to obey God, but delighting in it. And so in the second point, I wanted to focus here for a moment on the fact that our hearts should delight in it. There should be a joy in it. Again, it's not merely the outward behavior. As with the dying of the old man, I wanted to spend a moment talking about heartfelt sorrow for sin. So with the second point, I want to take a moment just to challenge you to examine your hearts before God for that warmth of brotherly love. Are you joyful in your love of your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in your service of your neighbor? Are you joyful in your serving God by living according to His holy will? If it's merely something of outward conformity, it's not true conversion. Our catechism rightly summarizes this doctrine of Holy Scripture by saying, a joy, a delight in living according to all the holy will of God. We sang from it in Psalm 119, how shall the young direct their way? But by knowing the law of God, learning the wisdom of His ways, and adoring that beautiful life of love, love of God and neighbor. That is how we should direct our way. Do we love that way of life? Do we seek, as Paul says a number of times in this passage, to please God, or rather to please ourselves? Let us examine ourselves this evening under the law of God, friends, and remember what Christ has done for us in His love for sinners, even for us who were His enemies, and be thankful and seek to give Him thankfulness in our obedience from our hearts. Finally, the true convert. Point number three, the true convert does good works according to God's law and for God's glory. The true convert does good works, not that he comes up with on his own, but true works according to God's law and for God's glory. This is the last point of our catechism there in question answer 91. Our catechism doesn't leave it up to you or to me or any other man or woman for us to determine for ourselves what is pleasing to God. Of course, it's God who determines what's pleasing to Him, what will glorify His holy name. And so in His law, He clearly declares to us what is His will. Paul says here, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Whether by word or by letter, Paul says, we've instructed you. You know the will of God. It's been revealed. We've taught it to you. You have it here in letters that go not only to Thessalonica, but are circulated throughout the churches. You know the will of God. Your holiness. It's not a mystery. Later in verse 9, again, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You know God's will. He makes it plain to you. Friends, we often pride ourselves, as proud sinners that we are, religious people, the worst of them, that we are sanctified and holy in every way, or if not, at least much better than our neighbors, who don't do all of the great things we do, we should watch out that we're not making up a bunch of good works which are really not good works at all. We seek at times to add to the law of God simple and oftentimes silly things that are not necessarily pleasing to Him at all. Perhaps they're completely indifferent. But we think we have made ourselves holy or better than our neighbor, at least, by adding to God's law those silly things that we can so easily accomplish. Paul reminds us here in this passage that living a life pleasing to God is something that the saints know because God in His Word has made it known. If you want to know what is pleasing to God, if you want to know His will, all these books, there's a dozen of them, probably many more, on knowing God's will every day. You want to know God's will? It's there in the Bible. It's called the law. There you have it. The law of God, the Ten Commandments being the most helpful summary of it. We're going to be going through it in the coming weeks. That is God's holy will for our life, loving God in the first table, and loving our neighbor in the second table of the law. But in conclusion, notice how even Paul's laws here, his commandments, his teaching, his precepts here in 1 Thessalonians 4, you can even see the Decalogue here, can't you? Maybe not all of it. But abstaining from sexual immorality, that's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Right? That little summary of the law is expanded on here, as it is in so much of the Word of God at length. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for us to write to you, Paul says. Love one another. That's the second table of the law. And notice the more explicit or detailed prescription that Paul gives them in verses 11 and 12. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In the background, in verses 11 and 12, sort of the backstory, if you will, is that some of the Thessalonians were mooching off one another. Oh, some of the saints are really loving and generous and kind, and the Lord's coming quickly anyway, right? Over-realized eschatology, they thought, we'll just quit our work, and we'll just mooch off of the generous saints. Just forget about our employments. Live off of their charity, generosity, kindness. But Paul says no, because that's an offense against commandments number 8, theft, and 10, covetousness. See? All the Decalogue is a summary of the various ways in which God's law is applied to us in order to rightly love God and our neighbor. And so Paul here says, mind your own business. Go do your work. Don't mooch off one another. You shouldn't be dependent. Sometimes you can't help it but to be dependent on a person. And by all means, if the saints are there and you're needing their assistance, wonderful. But if you can work, don't be mooching off your brothers. Go mind your own business. Do your own work. That's a life pleasing to God. What a humble expression of obedience that Paul gives us there. It's interesting in verse 11. Did these words strike you as a little bit curious? Aspire to live quietly. It's sort of like saying, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. I mean, that's what he's saying. Have a more humble outlook on life. Do your work. Love the saints. Serve your God in purity. Mind your own business. Watch out for yourself. And work with your hands that you may have something to contribute, Paul says in Ephesians, to the needs of the saints. Well, friends, we'll look more to the law of God in the coming weeks, Lord willing, as we go through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But this evening, let us take to heart those two great teachings that Paul gives us there in summary, to please our God and love Him by guarding the body, ourselves and the bodies of others in purity, and by loving one another, truly serving each other, giving ourselves to one another with brotherly love. And may the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, not only bring us cleansing from our many sins and failures in this regard, but strengthen us and equip us more and more to be converted, transformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.